I begin on a light note, but then I let me just put it on the table, kind of a heavy note. You read the news, everyone reads the news with me. Yet again, in our country, one of these shootings, the random shootings of a sick society. And we're living in it, and we're disturbed by it and troubled by it. I am too. There's all kinds of sort of cheap causation discussion out there, but at the end of the day, as a human being, as an American, as a Christian, I look at this and I think, man, this is a sign of a sick society. It's a sign of the sin and misery and brokenness in the world. And we keep seeing this pattern of these guys just, you know, sitting with this simmering rage and then whatever it is, this expression into violence, this hatred, anger that simmers and then enabled through weird sicknesses in our system. What I want to talk about today is anger, is rage. Not just irritation. I mean, when I was younger, many years ago, I lived with a roommate, and he was this guy who was always talking about how everything irritated him. And I was like, when you do that, Jules, it really irritates me. And, you know, and when you do that, it irritates me. I mean, he'd say this like 10 times a day. And after a while, I'd just hear this word and be thinking of him and think it's so funny with human beings. We have this idea of ourselves, what great, you know, gregarious, nice people we are. But really, it's amazing how often through much of the day we're actually irritated at others around us. Did you ever actually pay attention to it? I'd hate to have the script run back and looking at myself, because a lot of the time, like, I'm irritated by this and by that, and I'm irritated when I'm driving in the supermarket. Won't this person speed up? You know, it's this low-level simmer of irritation all the time. What's so funny about having had that roommate, I actually hear his voice every time I hear that word. So when I say, that really irritates me, suddenly I'm back there with him, and I'm suddenly looking at myself, and it's a nice thing to just correct it just a second, like, you're sounding like him. Don't. But I'm not talking about irritation today or frustration. I'm talking about that where it slips into the serious stuff, where anger turns into rage, uncontrollable, disproportionate rage. And I don't know if every one of you, I was thinking about this in advance. You know, usually I'll say, well, every one of us has suffered from this. I suspect we have, but some more than others. You know, I was looking at my wife. God bless her. She's not here today because Guy's sick, so I can talk about her. She doesn't have the same anger problem, I say, that I do. You know, she can get irritated and stuff, and it raises sometimes to a... you know, but with me... I mean, it's scary, though. When the foot comes down, watch out. I mean, it's just like, it's not getting around here. But it's not uncontrolled. And what I see so often, I mean, I suppose especially with men, but I don't want to genderize this thing, because it's for everybody. When we slip into that rage and we lose control, how dangerous it is and what the Bible has to say about this. And today's passage is about that with King David, where he slipped into uncontrollable rage. I wanted to think about a couple of instances. I remember something in my life. I was talking to someone at a party, and here's the problem. I was in my early 20s, and we'd been drinking. And, you know, the problem with drinking is that, you know, I guess when it's good, it makes everything happy. But when it's bad, you lose the inhibitions. And this guy, he was being annoying and actually almost maliciously. And I began to pick up this, you know, I'm being kind to this guy, but he's being kind of a jerk back. And it's one of those things where you're gradually mounting up this frustration. And I feel it going down this slope. And then all of a sudden, I was sitting right at the precipice. I was aware of sitting on the precipice. And next thing you know, it was like out of control. It's like you, this sense of something had just lost all proportionality, and I wanted to throttle him. We have felt this before. Road rage is a perfect example. This flash that you can feel. You're talking, everything's fine, you're going down the road, and all of a sudden, someone does something stupid and offensive. It's not just stupid, but it's also offensive. And they cut you off or something, and do you know that feeling that you get? I want you to remember what that's like, where you feel a sudden thump, and you're in this new state. It's like a quantum shift. Suddenly, I'm enraged, and I'm murderously angry, and I want to kill this person, you know. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? No, really. I mean, this is... I want to share with you something that's kind of embarrassing, but, I mean, the Lord preserved me through this. I was... You know, there's a single-lane bridge on Worthington Mill Road. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but if you go up there, sometimes I take it as a shortcut to go around to Richboro, and it is a good one, except I don't do it anymore. Why? Because there's a single lane bridge there, and I'm going over one time. You know, what you're supposed to do is look. There's no one there, so I'm going over. And some jerk kind of comes along. It's just like some kid. And I'm already on the bridge, and he comes speeding along at 40 miles an hour while I'm on the bridge, whoom, right by on a one-lane bridge, and whacks my mirror. It was like this instantaneous rage as I saw the kid go by, and I can't describe the words except that it was as if all of a sudden the world turned a little bit red, and I was fired, and something else happened. I shifted into reverse, and I backed up at 40 miles an hour on the one-lane bridge, and I did a Skarsky notch, and I was going to go after him. But Virginia and my son are in the car. And at that time, he's like 8. I'm saying this to you from deep. This is not pride. But I'm saying, wow. At this moment, there was just one thing I knew. I am going to take control of this situation. This is mine. And, you know, everything was blind, including the well-being of my family. And I did this screech. It was actually impressive in retrospect. I was like, that was awesome. How did you just do that? It was like, and I was about to take off. And Virginia just... well, she put the foot down. And for just that second, I breathed and remembered who I am in Christ. Thank God. Because I've thought about that since, that loss of control. I thought I was taking control, but I had lost control completely for a second. What was I going to do? Oh, I was going to screech after those guys and, you know, either I'd burn my rage out along the way and make an idiot of myself, or worse, I would get there and they'd pull a gun on me and shoot me. Or, worse, I would get there and do Lord knows what. And then I'd be in deep trouble. I want you to picture that anger, because I think most of us have felt it before. When all of a sudden, life is just fine, I'm a nice person, and all of a sudden, whack! There's this disproportionate huge rage. Watch out. This is what happened to David. So what I'd like to read together is actually the first 13 verses of today's passage. It's 1 Samuel 25. And we're just going to read through the first 13 verses together. Oh, and you could look up here. Basically, there's 4 parts of this. It's a big passage again. I've done it again. Sorry, Debbie. An excellent work at getting all of this in, I must say. Since it's so big, I thought I'd take it in blocks. Look at the structure here. Basically, David's hot anger. I just want to share this with you. In Hebrew, the word for anger is literally that. It's like hot nose. It's where his nose was hot. It's a kind of funny way to think about it, but think of a bull. It's like, you know, it's kind of a funny picture, but in a weird way, probably true, right? We think of it visually, like I see red, which I have before, actually. It's like there's reddening, but also your nose is hot. David's hot anger. Number 2, Abigail, we'll meet her. Abigail's cool-headed intercession. 3, David's grateful response. 4, David's great vindication by God. Really fun story. So let's read through this together in the bulletin, and I'll have it up here on the board. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, way down south. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. I always laugh at that, as if all Calebites are that. If I were a Calebite, I'd be like, that kind of hurt. You know, it's like, but this is one. Do you know who the Calebites are? They're a clan within the tribe of Judah. He was a Calebite. He was a fellow Judahite of David. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. A triple peace. Remember, if you're saying peace 3 times, it's a whole lot of peace. Shalom, shalom, and shalom to you. I'm being very friendly to you. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come to on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, and they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who have come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on a sword. And every man of them strapped on a sword. David also strapped on a sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Let's just stop for a second. I just want you to see that flash. Strap on your swords. We're going. We're not thinking. We're marching. I am going to do unto Nabal what he did unto me. Well, what did he do? He insulted me. Well, I'm going to do more than insult him. All right. David's angry. Now, in a sense, did you read that, what Nabal says? David is coming. He's sending these guys. We're in need. Remember the situation. We were kind of we're reading through together 1 Samuel. The situation is that David finds himself in exile. All right. It's King Saul, and Saul is persecuting David. And David is off there in the south, just kind of more or less hiding out from Saul. And he's there, and he's in the south. And he's been around Nabal and has actually protected Nabal. And he's coming to him and saying, listen, we've protected you. We haven't taken anything from you. Would you give us some supplies? Nabal's answer, what did you think of it? He didn't just say, no, I'm not going to help you. He actually heaped insult on top of it. Here's this guy. I could feel David's anger when I read this. You greedy bum. You're sitting there, you're insulting me on top of telling me no. Who is David? Who is this David? Lots of people are breaking from the masters. Do you get that? What he's saying is, oh, you're just a rebel. You know, I don't recognize you. David gets really angry at this. The thing that I'd like you to think about here, the difficulty that I think is this kind of disproportionateness. I keep using this word. The Bible talks about proportionality. I want to read this. We're all familiar with this from Exodus 21. This is the covenant code. Right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord speaks thus. But if there is harm, then you shall pay. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Again, in Leviticus, it's broadened out a bit. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good. Life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury is given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Now, very often we, as Christians, may hear these words and think, well, didn't Jesus kind of get rid of these words? I just want you to, you know, or often we hear this as a sign of kind of a cruel legalism in the Bible. It's like, oh, yeah, that's really mean, tooth for tooth. I want you to actually look at it the other way around and realize what this is a very wise principle of proportionality. And what it's saying is at that time, it's like, anybody hits me, I will kill you. All right, that's disproportionate. The whole basis of the law is this concept of proportionality. I remember, you know, I studied medieval history in college, and one of the things that struck me is, I don't even want to talk about it from the pulpit, basically, but the punishment for treason against the king was something you might have to call overkill. Did anyone ever see Braveheart, for example? It's like they really found ingenious ways to bring suffering on people who had the nerve to commit treason. You know, and there was this whole idea in medieval, a disproportionality, this idea of medieval torture. All right. And what the Bible is saying is, look, you need to proportionality. If someone kills someone, yes, you take their life. But if someone, you know, knocks your tooth out, you don't kill them. Do you understand this? It's a very wise biblical principle. Well, didn't Jesus go and say there's no more of that? Well, let's read that in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is an amazing passage of Jesus. What's he saying here? He is saying, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so often we hear this and say, therefore, you know, the Old Testament is unjust. I mean, God, that was the mean Old Testament God, but now we have this kindness where, no, wait a minute. Just think about this for a second. What Jesus is saying here is a very deep principle in the Bible. It's like, you are not to take in personal vengeance into your own hands. As far as personal ethics are concerned, God is calling us to this ethic of yielding, this ethic of forgiveness, this ethic of knowing where our strength is, knowing and trusting in the strength of God. This is personal for him. But it doesn't abolish the notion of social ethics, of justice. In our civil law, we've spoken about this before, but it's a highly important principle. In our law, when someone commits a crime against someone else, I'm going to be very silly and say that Grace robbed my pen, and we go to court about it. Then I say, no, let me turn this around. I don't want Grace to be the bad person. Grace, I stole your pen. And we come to court together, and you actually forgive me for this, because it's like, you know, it's just like it's not that big. But, you know, for what I did, the state can't forgive me. That's not the state's to forgive. It is the state's to prosecute for a violation of the law. Does that make sense? We don't have justice unless we do that. And when we act in the name of public justice, there ought to be proportionality. You know, I shouldn't see the death penalty because I stole Grace's pen. That's a dumb example, but do you understand the idea? Jesus doesn't do away with public justice. He upholds it and tells us, how are we to live in the midst of this world of brokenness? Well, there's this ethic, trusting in God. Trusting in God and yielding. Well, what does he say about anger? It's the same passage. He says the same thing. You have heard it said of old. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Remember this? It's just so amazing to think about this. There are several levels where this kind of gets interesting. All right. And you say, really? I mean, your first thought is, really? Let's go to the second thing. Words. You fool. We'll work backwards. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, then I am doomed. I mean, I don't know how many times I can tell you I'm driving down as Virginia jokes about this. It's like, where's my Brooklyn accent? It's only there when I drive. And I think it's true. Some weird Bensonhurst Jules comes out again. It's like, why are you dirty? And what is this? Who is this person? Now, I've tamed that person. You know, the gospel is working even on my driving personality. But it is kind of funny how we become. But if, you know, you fool, what Jesus is saying is our words matter. Our words matter. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say is an expression of what's in our heart. You think about this and it's scary. What we say is an expression of our internal state. Out of our heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So words matter. And what Jesus is saying is something interesting here. We're liable to think, we hear the commandments, we say, well, don't murder. And therefore, that's like this extremely high standard. As long as I don't do that, I can, you know, I can be simmering in anger at John all day long. As long as I don't kill him, it's fine. Right? What Jesus is saying is not so. Not so. That this anger that you're harboring is actually poisoning your soul, and it will issue that root of bitterness that you're letting fester in your heart. That root is the very thing that, when expressed, if given the right opportunity, yes, don't kid yourself, it is the same thing. It is the root whose fruit is murder. And he's saying, do not let that fester in you. Do not let the anger fester. Take that root of bitterness and get it out. Repent of it, mortify it, do what you must. This is what Jesus is saying. And that even trivial things, it sounds like, you fool, you idiot, you moron, right? This is how we talk to each other in the mid-Atlantic states, you know, when we're driving, you idiot. Not me. I've just heard this before out there. I hear it from the windows. You idiot. It is kind of funny. I'm going down 95 on a summer day, and I can actually hear the catcalls of people, moron. It is funny, but also dead serious, right? All this road rage. And what Jesus is saying is, we think it's just the, you know, the murder, just the heavy stuff. It's like, no, actually, it's the words you say. It is these small things that seem trivial. Watch out for anger. Because it's the same thing. It's the root whose fruit is murder. Example. Right? I'll come back to that. Example in Genesis 4, right? The obvious example of anger that the scripture essentially opens with. The whole story. Once we're thrown out of the garden, what's the first story? You all know it. Cain and Abel. The Lord says to Cain, you know, God favored Abel's sacrifice. And Cain's sitting there and there's this picture. Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? Why is your nose hot and your face like this? He's like, a minute ago, I mean, the point of the sacrifice, you come into the presence of the Lord, you're supposed to be looking at the Lord with joy, but you know, this kind of a thing. It's down, I am not looking at you, and I'm mad. I'm mad at the Lord. I'm mad at what you've done. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There's this huge teaching on anger right at the beginning of Scripture. Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to control you. Here's the nature of anger. Every one of us knows this. I do. Anger comes along like all sin. Here's a perfect example of the nature of sin. Anger comes along and it seems to pose itself as the answer. As I'm going to take control here. I'm going to take control here. And all the memory of who I am and should act goes away. And all the sense of consequences goes away. And there's only this. It comes... Everything gets right here now, and I'm going to take control. But the truth is, guess what? I've just lost control. And it's this weird thing. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin is about to rule over you. The devil is about to win. You are opening the door in your anger to your defeat. But you don't see it. Isn't that the nature with sin all the time? Have you ever noticed this? Whenever you're, just to use a dumb example, because it's a safe example. Forgive me for it. But let's say, you know, when you're trying to have some discipline with a diet. It's something as silly as that. It's not even sin, but notice the way that your struggles can... You forget everything you promised. You have this thing, it's like, I am not going to eat this food, because if I eat this food, I won't be happy down the line. But all of a sudden, there you are at the refrigerator. It's like, time goes away! There's only now and the Twinkies. Do you know what I mean? It's like, oh. And this is what happens to me with anger. It's what happens to you with your anger. It's like... You forget what you're supposed to do and you are being controlled. Cain's tragedy is that white hot, that seething anger. He kills his brother. When do we see this again? Genesis 34, one of the most depressing chapters in Scripture. When Dinah, the sister of the 12 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, is raped in Shechem. All right, the brothers are angry and rightly so. They are angry. But in Simeon and Levi's case, it's an anger that tips into full-throttle, uncontrolled rage. Uncontrolled rage, which doesn't turn to the Lord, but turns to that kind of self, I am going to fix this, and I'm going to do it with murderous intensity. And what they do is then proceed to kill everyone in the town, men and women and children. I mean, basically, they lay waste to the place, and Jacob is appalled, their father, by what they've done. It's like, you have managed to make this even worse than what was before. In your response to the sin, you have become sinful. This is Simeon and Levi. This is what he says about them in Genesis 49, when he's giving out the blessings to the children. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Did you ever wonder about that? I mean, here's a Bible quiz. Who's the oldest son of Jacob? Yes. And Reuben disqualified himself, remember? You'd think he's supposed to be the oldest son. Why isn't he the king of Israel? How come we're not singing, Oh, the Lion of Reuben? I'm sorry, am I the only one that thinks that's comical? It's like a sandwich or something. Never mind. The Lion of Reuben, that'd be a great... Never mind. It's a $1 million idea I'm having, but that's a really good idea. Write that down. Reuben, not the sandwich, but the son, disqualified himself. Why? Because he went to his father's couch. He was messing around with one of the concubines, and that's right out. Bad. You're unstable as water, Reuben. Simeon and Levi, what did they do? This violence, they disqualified themselves for leadership. So it went to the fourth son, to Judah. And that's why we sing the Lion of Judah, out of whom, out of Judah came David, from whom came Jesus Christ. All right. Cursed be their anger. So, David, this is exactly what's happening to David here. I want you to see this again. David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. David said to his men, every man strap on a sword. And a few verses later, this is what he had said at that time. Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned to me evil for good. Here's a sin. It's like, man, I was good to you and you're doing this to me? God, so do to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Part 2. Abigail's cool-headed intercession. What I like about this note was what he just said. If I leave one male, who shows up in the scene? A female. It's like one of these great little sweet surprises of Scripture. The last person David expects to see shows up on the scene right now, and she's one of the wisest characters. I mean, she just appears in Scripture. It's marvelous, this person. Abigail. I'll tell you the story. We'll start from here and read a couple of verses more. From 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we didn't miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. He's saying, look, David has been taking care of us. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. That's a bold thing for a servant to say. We'll come back. You know, it's just, but there it is. I can't even speak to this guy. I had some bosses like that before. Just like, anyway. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode the donkey, she came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. So God, so do to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Who shows up? Abigail. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face, and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and let the words and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. It's a play on his name. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has not restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to you, my Lord, be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the goodness that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. I don't realize it's hard when you go through this quickly, but this is some really good persuasion she's doing here. She comes along and basically has this two-point argument. And she's saying to him, she's appealing to the fact that let me get back to here. Basically, she's talking about, I want to press the right button here and not have this, there it goes. has restrained you from blood guilt. She's pointing out this thing to David, saying, look, if you do this thing, you will be guilty because you're taking vengeance into your own hands. She's warning David that it's like against the dangers of anger. Here you are flipping out. David, receive my apology. I'm sorry. I wasn't there. Don't let this Nabal guy freak you out. Don't. But here's the great things that she does. This is what's so wonderful. It's actually, as we come along here, please forgive the trespass of your servant, she says. And look, she's reminding David who he is. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Remember his promises. The Lord has made promises to you, David, concerning a house, a dynasty that shall last forever. And because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. She is reminding him, David, you are the anointed one and you are fighting the battles of the Lord. You are fighting the battles of the Lord. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. What a beautiful picture. This is what it is for us. A picture of God has got us like a bundle under his arm. God will not lose us. We are held like a bundle in the bundle of the living in the care of the living God. But as for those who attack you, David, these guys, they will come to nothing. They're going to be cast off. Look at that. The lives of your enemies, they'll be slung out as from the hollow of a sling. You are held in the bundle of the living, but these guys, they will come to nothing. Is it you that's going to do this? No, it's the Lord. It's you, David. You, the man who has a heart for the Lord. You have trusted the Lord. That's why you're here. You are God's anointed. And what she's saying is, David, act according to your anointing. Lean into the person you are and behave according as the anointed should. Don't bring blood guilt onto yourself. Don't disgrace your calling. You see this? She's actually quite brilliant. And then at the end, just to do that again, oh, listen, when the Lord has done all this to you, in the end, when all this blessing has come your way, according to all the good he's spoken and appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for having taken vengeance yourself. What she does for David is come along and says, don't do this. Take a breath and remember who you are. You are God's anointed, and God's anointed doesn't do this. It's beautiful. And by the way, it's interesting that this woman, think of the hierarchy of relations here. Here's this woman, a commoner, who's coming to the anointed one of Israel. And she's speaking thus to him. She's almost like a prophet. She has this prophetic role. She is calling David to task. She is saying to him, you know, this is the Lord's way. And though you're the Lord's anointed, right now you're kind of going astray. And I'm speaking to you with prophetic authority. Thus saith the Lord. This is the principle. Do you see that? Brothers and sisters, this is something we can do. I tell you, Virginia does this all the time. She calls me to the path of correction when I'm straying. Let's say I'm straying into anger. I'm driving down the road. Idiot! You know, this is what we do in our relationships with one another. It's what we do as a church. It's that prophetic calling. It's that prophetic reminder. Hey, this is who you are. Well, we're not David, are we? He's the Lord's anointed. But you are anointed by the Lord. You and I are called. It's not just me called to be a pastor. It's all of us called to be saints. We have been saved by God's grace and we are called to be saints, his witnesses, his representatives in a broken, fallen world, a world where people shoot one another randomly. In that world, we are to exemplify his love and courage and humility and obedience. And when we stray, why? Because we're sinners. When we stray, God bless it. I've seen it happen in this church. We reach out to one another like Abigail does and we draw them in. We say, hey, remember who you are. Remember. Breathe. David's response, oh, and by the way, I'll just read this one thing. Vengeance is mine. That's the principle there. And she's reminding David of that. Whose vengeance is it? David, what you're doing right now is taking vengeance into your own hands. You're going to wipe out the entire village and you're going to bring dishonor and ignominy on the anointed one. Don't do it. And he's grateful for it. Let's keep reading on. David's grateful response. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discretion. And blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you'd hurried and come to me, truly by morning, there had been not left to Nabal so much as one male. Thank you. Thank you for having the courage to come before me and call me to my duty. To remind me in my rage. What does rage do? We forget who we are. Let me tell you, it's painful, but I don't want you to go worry about this. It's not happening all the time. Jules is really freaking out. Every day he's turning red. No, it's not that. But it has happened. And that, I am sure you feel it too at times, is a weird and terrifying loss of control. It's like falling into an abyss. It's like the person you thought you were and all this kind of common sense, rational, God's in control, all of a sudden it's something else. Like, rah! When that happens, it's scary. And what we're called to remember in that situation is, remember who you are. Because at that moment, it's an opening for the devil, and the devil is prodding you along and saying, go, 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 go! And God is saying, wait a minute! I have called you. I gave my life for you. Remember who you are, Christian. So finally, oh, and then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Finally, David's great vindication. This is this great ending of the story here. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. It's an interesting story there, isn't it? This kind of beautiful thing that at the end, it's not David's rage which would have destroyed his testimony. This thing that in our rage, have you ever thought about that, what this does to your testimony? Have you ever thought of what it looks like? When to look at the raging Christian, the raging, you know, here I am and I've just lost control and I'm driving down the highway. And I was like, rah! And on my back I have the Jesus bumper. Really? We forget that. I used to joke, that's why I don't put Jesus paraphernalia on the car, but now I'm riding around with the Faith Presbyterian van. I got to be careful. You know, this is like serious. So I ride really carefully. I want to end with a couple of verses just to, as some serious stuff. You know all of this. It's just a matter of remembering. The Bible has a lot of wisdom about this. Be angry and do not sin. You will be angry. To be angry is not necessarily sin, but don't sin in your anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. That's this whole point. It's when we let that root fester in our hearts, it's like giving the devil an opportunity to come in and wreak havoc with us. We say, no, I'm in control. I got this. No, you don't. It's like with all sin. It's like being addicted to something. I got control of this anger. Are you insane? You do not. You do not. And what it's saying is, a great principle in my marriage relationship that we try, to do, it's like, do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you have friends, try it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Try to not have that happen. Know this, says James, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. That's the whole thing about anger. It seems like righteousness. Man, I'm going to get vindication here. You are taking it into your own hands, and it's the opposite. It is the anti-gospel. I'm going to vindicate myself. Wrong. The whole gospel is God vindicated us because of Jesus Christ, because I'm a broken sinner in need of His grace. Remember who you are. You're a sinner, but you're called to be a saint. To stand as a sinner forgiven and to witness that. Not as some self-righteous person that's going to come and break everybody else. Amen? Almost done. These last couple of verses. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This doesn't mean that we don't have punitive stuff. It doesn't mean we don't have justice in society. It doesn't mean we stand for ourselves. It doesn't mean any of this. But what it does mean is that we don't take vengeance into our own hands. It's that kind of overweening, uncontrolled rage. I'm going to, where all things disappear into uncontrolled rage. That's out. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. In summary, do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. There it is. There's Cain and Abel. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to master you. But guess what? You've got to master it. You've got to master that. Don't be overcome by evil. Finally, my favorite passage. I got to say this lately. There it is. Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There, I want you to think about that. This is what you are. So I'm not saying this is easy. I'm driving down the road and that flash happens. I'm angry. But you know, and it's not something that if you just think about one time, if you're not in the habit of realizing who you are in Christ, it's like, okay, who am I in Christ? I don't remember. You know, it's more like if the habit of remembering who you are. Who are you? I'm not God's anointed, but I'm anointed of God. I am anointed of God, and I'm called to be a saint, and I'm called to be a representative, and right now I will lean into that promise. And it has this interesting effect of humbling you in your anger. It doesn't mean you're not angry, but it sort of takes the uncontrolledness out of it. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against the another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on, lead into the promises of Jesus. As we come forward, we're preparing our hearts to come forward and receive this holy meal. We remember why we're coming to the meal, why we're partaking of it, because Jesus gave his life for sinners like us. And then by partaking this, we're counting ourselves his disciples. We're saying, though I'm imperfect, though I'm a sinner, yet I'm saved by grace, and I will follow him. I will conform my life to him as well as I can. What doesn't fit in this is if we have anger in our hearts with one another. So let me ask you that in this time, just these few minutes before the actual communion, search your heart. If you have bitterness in your heart toward one another, like, take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. If you need to, take it to your brother, your sister. There's no room for this. There's no room for this in the body of Christ. That festering bitterness, we think, oh, I got this. We don't. That's the message. Take out that festering root. It's poison. But be filled by the light and the love of Christ, even this morning. Praise God for this family of faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom, the immeasurable riches of your word. We know that all of us grapple with issues of anger, and Lord, in your word, throughout the course of it, you give us these examples and precepts. So help us to understand these things, Lord. And insofar as we simply understand them in our head, help us then to pound it down into our heart that we'd actually put it to work. Because we understand, Lord, that's why you give us your word, not just to be something we understand with our head, but something that we understand with our hearts and our very lives. Help us, Lord, to have the humility and the boldness to conform ourselves to the pattern that you call us to. We want to serve as your witnesses and examples in a fallen world, a world that is filled with awfulness. But, Lord, give us the courage to be reflectors of your light, bearers of your image in this broken world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.